to our Sunday, our Wednesday night. Yeah, man. I've been doing so much teaching, I lose track of time. But that's not a problem. We are Wednesday night, and glad you could join us. We are on part four of our series on the book of Judges. We are going to cover two chapters tonight. I told you there would be nights we'd have to in order to get through all these in time. We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5 today. Now, we're going to be delving into a very highly debated topic amongst evangelicals, and that is women pastors. When you look at Judges chapter 4, we find not only a female judge, we find a female prophetess. Sorry, well, you know, female prophet, which is a prophetess. And a lot of people get confused when they see Deborah and they're thinking, wait a second, I was told by my pastor growing up in our church, women can't preach, women should not preach. And so how is that true if we find a woman in the Old Testament who is a prophetess? Isn't a prophetess more than just someone who leads? Yes, a prophet, male or prophetess, female, was someone who would foretell God's truth to the people. That might be new truth, that might be literal prophecy regarding Christ or the kingdom of David or the kingdom of Messiah, or it might just be God wants you to do this today. God wants you to take care of these problems. God wants you to no longer sin and follow and worship idols. It could be a variety of things, but a prophet was giving God's truth to the people. So we are going to be looking at that quite extensively tonight. Although the chapter doesn't really deal with it, the main character of this chapter, I think, requires that conversation to be had. We are going to talk about the other things taking place in this chapter, but we're not going to be spending a whole lot of time in this particular chapter's battles. The book of Judges is full of battles, and we'll have plenty of time to talk about battles and wars and how that pertains to Christianity. We talked about it last week. Carla ended last Wednesday by raising her hand and saying, so how does that apply to Christians? You knew the answer, Carla. I think you wanted me to make sure that I said the answer, not that you were looking for yourself for a response. But she wanted us to make sure that we knew Christians weren't called to go to war today. That was a nation and how God dealt with a nation in protecting their borders, not how God deals with the church in protecting our worship services. Not the same thing. Okay. Judges chapter 4, let's pray, and we'll get right into verse 1. Dear Lord, I thank you for this book. Thank you for the many things that we have learned so far and will learn as we continue in it. I pray that you would encourage us, that our eyes, our hearts, and our minds would be open to the truths that it holds, and that we would recognize that our presuppositions, our opinions, and our traditions matter little when it comes to the truth of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 4, verse 1, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That word again, you're going to find it a lot throughout the book of Judges. Again, they do it again, and they keep doing the same thing over and over again, and referring to evil. You know, your children, oh man, my kids keep falling into the same issues. Again, they're being rebellious. Again, they're being snotty to their siblings. Again, they're arguing with me. Again, the laziness. And God does not want us to ignore the agains and agains, but look how God deals with the children of Israel when there are the agains over and again. What does he do? Well, he doesn't let them get away with it. There is punishment. There are consequences. But when the Israelites return to God and apologize, God again does what? Forgives. So for every again that we're going to find, whether stated directly or implied, for every again where the Jews as a nation turn their back on God, God again forgives them when they again repent. And that is a great foundation for our families. That's a great foundation for our attitude towards our spouses, our children, our fellow employees at the workplace. Yes, they will hurt you again. They are going to offend you again. They are going to wrong you again. And when they do, there should be a consequence again. Do not let them get away with it, because if you pretend it didn't happen, you are enabling them to keep doing it. But when there are consequences again, hopefully there will be repentance again. And when there is, there should be forgiveness again. God gives us that pattern throughout the book of Judges. Okay, we find that this took place because Ehud died. You notice throughout the book of Judges, the Israelites don't do well when they lack leadership. That is often the case in humanity. It's not just a nation. It can be a company. It can be a church, and it will definitely be a family. When your group of humanity, whoever that is, regardless of age, lacks leadership, one of two things will happen. A leader will step up, bad or good, or the people will divert to chaos. Because when there's no leader, every man does what? What is right in their own eyes, and that's called chaos. If they're not all pulling in one direction, and they're all pulling in different directions, that's chaos. If a family's not going in one direction, going different directions, that's chaos. If a company is going in different directions, that's bankruptcy. It's chaos. A company cannot survive, will not survive, when the employees, the supervisors, the CEOs, the investors are all going different directions. There's only success when people have the same vision, going in the same direction. How can two walk together, lest they be agreed, we're told, right? How can a husband and wife be together successfully unless they're agreed? How can a company unless they're agreed? How can a church unless they're agreed? Well, you could say, couldn't there be an agreement without a leader? Look, if there's an agreement, there's probably someone standing up and binding everyone together, and that is leadership. Whether directly they are called a pastor or indirectly, just someone standing up and saying, let's go this direction. That's leadership. If there is no leadership, there's chaos. Now, the first part, there could be leaders standing up. Just because someone stands up doesn't mean they're good leaders. A lot of people stand up because there's a vacuum, there's a void to fill. So anyone stands up, everyone stands up, and they fight it out till finally the strongest one wins. Often the wrong one, if leadership is won through might, right, or strength of will, you probably ended up with the wrong leader. And so this prideful leader who won by the strength of their arm or the strength of their emotions or the strength of their attitude is now the one in charge will probably bring unity, and they'll probably go in the same direction. But if you evaluate that direction, it will probably not be going in the right place. So we find that Israel's leader dies. And when the leader's gone, chaos ensues. What takes place? Verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Again, that phrase of selling them, God reminding us he owns this nation. They belong to him. It is not that God is a slave trader or God agrees with slavery. This idea of selling was not to condone slavery in any way. It was to remind us of who owns who. God owns the nation of Israel. He said, you are my people. You are my children. The children of Israel belong to God. Did, do, and will belong to God. The nation of Israel, the children of Israel, are still a nation. They were not taken over by the church. They were not replaced by the church. They were not integrated into the church in the sense of they lost their identity as a Jew when they became a Christian. The church has Jews and Gentiles, but the Jews will always be a separate entity from the church. The nation of Israel, belonging to God. And God will redeem that nation to himself in the future during the tribulation time. The Old Testament prophets tell us that during the tribulation period, all the Jews will get saved by the end of that period. Whoever is still alive by the end of the tribulation will be saved. All of them will be redeemed, we're told. Every single one of them who's still alive. Many Gentiles will as well. But many will die during that 7 years tribulation because they waited too long to come to Christ. Now, verse 2, God sells them into a new land. You notice, by the way, so far these kings have been from different nations. Why is that? Why does God choose different nations? And then there will be some repeats, but often different. Well, it could be because the last judge, when God used the Israelites to overcome that nation, they pretty much overcame them significantly to the point where that nation was no longer capable of overcoming the Jews again in the future. And so God uses a different nation and brings them up. And so this time it's the Canaanites. The Canaanites would have been in the northern part of Israel, well above the Sea of Galilee, even above the Dead Sea. If you kind of think of your geography, Israel is kind of like a boot scenario, and then you've got thicker at the bottom, a little thinner at the top, and you've got the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, and you're going up to the Dead Sea at the top, right? And so when you think of that geography, the Canaanites would have dwelt in the top, but they actually would have dwelt in the area of the Jews. I mean, they would have been technically in Israel, but the Dead Sea is the bottom. Actually, I was looking at my map because I'm thinking, wait a second, I think I got that wrong. The Dead Sea is the bottom, Jordan River going up to the Sea of Galilee at the top. So above the Sea of Galilee is where you got the Canaanites. And they would have been in what would have been part of Israel. But remember, the Israelites didn't annihilate all of their enemies, and some of them stayed. And it seems like, according to Judges chapter 4, that a lot of Canaanites actually congregated in this area and basically just took it over. And even though technically it belonged to some of the tribes, the Israelites didn't really go there. They kind of let the Canaanites do their thing. And the Canaanites then took it further and then wanted more of Israel. We're actually told in verse 2 that the Lord said unto them, sold them to the hand of Jabin that reigned in Hazor, the captain whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Horesheth of the Gentiles. And verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Well, that doesn't seem very significant. 900 chariots, that's very small compared to the armies we see with David and Saul later with the Babylonian kings versus the Israelite kings and the Judean kings. So this is still pretty early on in history as far as Canaan is concerned. And so 900 chariots would have been a big deal, but, you know, it just kind of shows us perspective. You think what David had to go through in the armies he had to confront versus the Jews had to confront here? Nothing in comparison. And yet, this was a big deal to the Jews at this time. David would have said, 900 chariots, I'll just send like a couple companies. They'll wipe those guys out. But for the Jews, it was enough where they said, we can't take them. We have to give them whatever they want now because there's no way we could defeat them. You know, it reminds me of Christianity. There's a lot of Christians when they just get saved, there's some things that are really big deal to them. And we as Christians have been saved for a long time. We look at them and say, are you kidding me? I mean, that's just like, that's potatoes. That's a piece of cake. Why can't you overcome that? Why can't you get over that? Why can't your mind recognize biblically and logically that it's not that big of a deal? Why can't you just have faith in God through that? It's just 900 chariots, please. But for these new Christians, and even some Christians who've been saved a long time, haven't grown, or maybe just overwhelmed, the 900 chariots is enough to keep them from success. And they need leadership. They need help. Instead of belittling people and saying, well, you know, I take down 9,000 chariots in my day, so 900 is nothing. Well, why don't you help them through the 900 so they can someday get to the 9,000? But if all you give them are words, they'll probably allow the 900 to defeat them. So God gave them a leader. Her name was Deborah. So this Deborah, we're told, verse 4, Deborah the prophetess. Now, we're also told she was the wife of a man, Lepidoth. She judged Israel at that time. So this woman, Deborah, was a judge and she was a prophetess. So let's go ahead and talk real quick about the difference between the two. Was every judge in the book of Judges a prophet? No, they were not. Were some prophets? Yes, they were. I mean, the most famous judge slash prophet would be Samuel, the last one, right? Right before King Saul. So there were some that were both judges and prophets. There were some who were just judges. So the job description was not the same for both. A judge was a political leader, someone who oversaw the tribes. Remember what I told you before? The judges weren't necessarily over all the tribes. Some maybe most, some little. The Bible doesn't clarify. Some judges seems to have been ruling at the same time during different eras and over different parts of the kingdom. Deborah seems to be the only judge during this time, and Deborah was actually, we're told, in a location kind of right above the Dead Sea, so it's kind of centrally located in Israel. So if any judge was one who was looked up to as a position of authority by multiple tribes, it would have been Deborah because, first of all, where she was located, right there in the center, the ones from the north could have come down, ones from the south would have come up, and the ones in the center, she was already there. Now, we're told in verse 5, she dwelt under a tree. Did you notice the name of this tree in Judges chapter 4, verse 5? What is the name of that tree? Deborah. Well, they didn't give her a statue, but they named a tree after her, so I don't know how you feel about that, ladies, but would you prefer a tree named after you or a statue? Deborah got a tree named after her. I wonder why, right? It seems that Deborah, she's quite a woman, by the way. I really like Deborah just from these two chapters we read about her. But Deborah didn't want a palace, if any of the judges had a palace of any type. She wasn't looking for a throne. She wasn't looking for a nice a room where people came in and she wowed them with all of her bling and, you know, everything like that. Deborah just said, you know what, give me a tree. I'm going to meet people outside. And if you were to come to Deborah, you didn't necessarily have to walk into a building. You had to walk up a hill on Mount Ephraim. So, to, you know, I think of, like, in various places of Asia, if you wanted to see, like, maybe a monk or some of these people, right? You got to climb a large steps to get to them, and I guess some people on their knees in some locations. But you got to climb high to get to these people, and they're kind of up there and away from everyone. I don't think Deborah was trying to be aloof. I think Deborah's just the kind of woman. She obviously loved the outdoors. Historians tell us, some of the Jewish historians claim that Deborah actually was quite wealthy. So the Jews, at least, do not think Deborah was outside because she was poor and had nowhere else to go. It just, I think it's implied pretty strongly. She just, her personality was one of, look, if I'm going to rule, if I'm going to be in charge, I kind of want, I'm more of informal. You know, Deborah was not a formal, everyone has to, you know, come to me on one knee and call me, you know, Judge Deborah or whatever title she would have looked for. She probably was just, no, just call me Deborah. I'm just Deborah. Right? You and me, we can just talk personally. I'll call you by your first name. You call me by my first name. That's the kind of woman she was. We're going to have our meeting outdoors. By the way, what does that tell you about the way she handles herself? She's very transparent. Hard to be secretive, hard to accept bribes, hard to treat people differently when you're not behind closed doors. Right? A lot of politicians, no, we're not letting the media in here because what we're discussing, we don't want anyone else to know, right, until it's already happened. Deborah's literally outside on a mountain, you know, Mount Ephraim, not mountain like, you know, you have to climb so high with oxygen pack, but outside where anyone could go, anyone could listen, anyone could see, she was transparent. She was as open as could be. Seems to be a wealthy woman, at least according to historians, yet was very informal. So that's just the kind of personality she was. Now, we're told she's a judge. So, again, judges were political leaders, dealt with the right and wrongs of property disputes, and my father died. My brother and I both claim different parts of the inheritance. I want this. He wants that. Deborah would have taken care of those disputes. This person owes me money. Deborah would have given an answer to that. So a judge, in a sense of more than just a political leader, but actually dealing with rights and wrongs. Yes, Maddie. So the judges were the political leaders before the kings. That is correct. But unlike a king, the judges were not given absolute authority. The judges were political leaders, but they were expected to be under the authority of God, and they only had limited authority over the people. Essentially, from what I read, only as much authority as the people really gave the judges out of respect because they said, you're my leader, I'm going to follow you. Whereas a king, whether you like it or not, you don't follow that king, your head's chopped off, right? So it seemed that a judge was a leader because the people accepted their leadership. A king was a leader whether it was accepted or not, so there's a big difference there. So the judges were not kings. All right, but she was also prophetess, as we see in verse 4. So what is a prophet? Well, I told you, a prophet is someone who's giving the truth of God to the people of God. Sometimes a prophet would give literal prophecy. They would tell them what's going to happen in the future. Sometimes they would just tell the people what God expects for them right now, which is stop worshiping idols, stop rampant immorality, a variety of things. Deborah, as a prophetess, confuses a lot of people today, and I'll tell you why. Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. We are going to come back to Judges, but let's turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Actually, let's back up to verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Oh, wow. That's a lot going on there in those five verses, right? So how can we, first of all, deal with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Judges chapter 4 when we find a prophetess Deborah and we find the New Testament here telling us a woman should not teach or usurp authority over the man in the New Testament? Your first answer might be, well, prophets in the Old Testament were not in the New Testament. I would tell you, you're wrong. There are prophets in the New Testament. We find there are prophetesses in the New Testament. So that's not the answer. So then how can we marry these two passages without a conflict? Because there is not a conflict. Do you know the answer? Do you have some thoughts? Sue, let's hear your thought. Okay. Deborah was under the Old Covenant. Okay, interesting. So Sue says, well, Deborah's under the Old Testament, Paul's under the New Testament. You're kind of right, Sue, but not, maybe not for the reason I think you're giving me, but that, that you are heading in the right direction. There is a difference between what took place in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It wasn't necessarily the covenant, though, because the covenant was a covenant of law versus a covenant of grace, and that's not the answer. It's not because in the New Testament covenant of grace, women are not allowed to teach men, whereas in Old Testament covenant of law, they could. But there is a difference between the Old and New Testament and what's taking place. So, any other thoughts, Maddie? Okay. Okay. So in the Old Testament, God would use whoever he could or would want to and chose Deborah. You don't think God can and still does choose whoever he wants? I believe he does as well. Okay, Scott? Don't get doctrine from history. Fair enough. Sure, a lot of things took place in the Old Testament, but we do find that Deborah was set up as a judge recognized by God. So it wasn't just this happened, but she was given a position of authority by God. Okay. And that is the crux of the problem, Scott. So Scott's basically saying, I don't know that I would say that she was a New Testament pastor. A prophet and a pastor are not the same thing. And that is the issue. When people want to take the two and combine them, we don't find that in the New Testament. Let me show you. Go to 1 Corinthians. Okay, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, and let's take a look at chapter 12. Okay, first, you know, I'm sorry, chapter 11, excuse me. Go to chapter 11 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or what? Prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now that's a whole other topic of a woman's shaved head versus not shaved head. We are not going to get into tonight. Let me just tell you this. It is not a problem for women to have their heads uncovered. It is a whole, it's a cultural thing, a different thing going on there. I'm not going to discuss it, so please don't ask me. But don't think that I expect our women to wear hats when they come to church. We're going to stick on the task at hand, and that is women prophesying, okay? The same penman who wrote the letter to Timothy wrote the letter to the Corinthians. And in Timothy, he says, women should not usurp authority over men or teach men. In Corinthians, he says, when a woman prophesies, her head should be covered. Well, wait a second then. How are you telling women in one book how they should go about prophesying, and in another book, you're stating essentially that they shouldn't usurp authority over men or teach men? So now we're not seeing just maybe potentially a conflict between Timothy and Judges. Now we are throwing in Corinthians into the mix. What do we do with Corinthians on top of Timothy and Judges? Do you guys have any other thoughts? Can you see how this is a very complex issue and how a lot of churches would come up with their own statement of belief system and conclusion? And a lot of people who haven't done research would just think, well, there's only Timothy. Timothy's the only thing to look at. When I see that, it's very obvious, and therefore women should not teach, and there's no other answer. Whereas other churches say, well, what about Corinthians? And you say, what do you mean Corinthians? There's nothing in Corinthians. Yes, there is. Well, what about Judges? What do you mean Judges? It's Old Testament. Well, you know, there is still some truth to learn from the Old Testament. So what do we do with all of these? You guys want the answer? At least the answer is, I see it in the Bible. First of all, I told you there's a difference between the Old and New Testament. It's not the covenant. It's the nation of the Jews versus the church. So let's just clarify that right away. Deborah in the Old Testament was a judge and had authority over men in a nation. She was not in the synagogue or in a temple making sacrifices as a priest. The position of priest and the position of prophet were not the same. The priest stood between men and God and made sacrifices on their behalf. They had to be men of a certain age and from a certain tribe. There were requirements. There were qualifications. Not just anyone could do it. Women were excluded. Now, let me clarify. This has nothing to do with the importance of one gender or the, over the other. It is purely roles that God stated and that God wants to be followed. In the Old Testament, women could lead literally a nation, and they did. Women could give the truth from God to people, and they did. What could women not do? They could not stand in the temple and sacrifice on behalf of a nation for the people to God. By the way, not all men could do that either. Only some men could do that. All right, so there were different roles to play, even in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, were there prophets in the first century church? Yes, there were. Were the prophets pastors? No, they were not. When you look at 1 Timothy and you deal with 1 Timothy chapter 3, you see, again, the requirements of pastors. And we're told, just as the priests in the Old Testament had to be men, the pastors in the New Testament have to be men. It's a different role. It's not a matter of importance. It's not a matter of who's better than someone else. It's a matter of roles. The role of pastor is not the same as the role of prophet. Now, that's not the only differences, but let's just park there for a second. What is the role of pastor? The role of pastor, just as the priest in the Old Testament stood between the Israelites and God and made sacrifices on their behalf, in a sense, the role of pastor stands between the people and God and advocates for them on their behalf in prayer, in leadership. But it is not the same, because in the Old Testament, the people could not do that for themselves. In the New Testament, they can and should do that for themselves. So it's not a complete comparison. But in a sense, a pastor stands before God and answers to God for the church and how the church is operating and what the church is doing, the church being the people, not the building. God will hold me accountable for what I do and do not allow in this group of local church body. You will also be held accountable because you also stand before God. We'll all be held accountable, but I'm held more accountable for our body of believers than you are. You're held more accountable for you as an individual. That's the role of pastor. Now, the role of pastor, when you look at 1 Timothy 3, also includes oversight of doctrine and teaching as a whole, whereas a prophet is purely someone who just takes God's truth and gives it to God's people. All right, let's talk about prophet now. In the Old Testament, a prophet could potentially give new prophecy, or just tell people what God has said in the past or what God wants for them now. In the New Testament, first century church could have been the same. Could have been new prophecy. John, the apostle, gave new prophecy, right? Could have been new prophecy, could have been what God had for them now, or could have been clarifying what God already said, but then giving it to the people. So basically, let's say this. A prophet was a preacher. A pastor preached, but had a separate role above and beyond a preacher. A pastor was both. A preacher's only one. Now, can prophets today, let's just ask that question, are there prophets today? I'm not opposed to the terminology prophet. My concern is I think people misuse that and probably don't have the same definition I have. There is no new prophecy today. The Bible is completed. Everything that God is going to tell us this side of heaven, God has told us already in Scripture. So, if you want to call yourself a prophet, fair enough, let's define our terms. Then you are only taking what is already given and passing it on to others. If that's your definition, then you call yourself a prophet because it's in the Bible. The problem is most people will probably misunderstand that definition or that term and think more of it than even you believe. That's why we just call them preachers. But a preacher doesn't have to be a pastor. Okay, so then can a woman be a preacher? All right, fair enough. If a woman can't be a pastor, I mean, Timothy's pretty clear in chapter 2 that she is to learn in subjection with all silence, not to usurp authority over the man. And that, by the way, is in the church. That's not saying she can't be a CEO or even a president. That is not even saying she can't be a queen. It's saying in the church she can't be the under-shepherd. That is the role of a pastor, and it has to be a man, among other requirements, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But can women preach? Well, we see in Corinthians where Paul is saying, when you do preach, women, cover your head. So that must imply that women can do what? Preach. All right. But I know. I can see some questions. So I'm going to get to them. Don't worry. But we are also recognizing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that when a woman does this, so the usurping authority is the under-shepherd side, the pastoring side. That's what it means to basically don't be overseeing over men. You know, I've had women lead music. I mean, and a woman leads music. Is she not leading the congregation, including men? Yeah, she is. I'm not going to be so narrow-minded as that if she leads music, she's usurping authority over men. I don't think that's the same thing. We've had a woman choir director. Is she not telling men what to do when they sing? Yes, she is. But I'm not going to say that she's usurping authority over men because she's directing the choir. So I think that we have to be logical and wise. The Bible kind of leaves it open-ended. I don't think it means that women can never in any way direct a man. I think it means, again, the over-shepherding, that it would not be appropriate for a woman to be a pastor because she's usurping authority over men, definitely in that case. But there's a second part in this paragraph here of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And it also says, not suffer women to teach. Again, that's when it's in a church, and it seems to apply, again, with men. So I am not opposed to women preachers. I would say the limitations would be within the church, she should not be preaching in a mixed company. It is not because I don't think women can't know the truth or give the truth. It's not because I don't think women can be good preachers. I've heard some women teach, and they are probably if you were to take the average woman teacher and the average man teacher, you'd probably find that women are usually better communicators, better teachers on average. So then why can't women be pastors and preachers in the sense of the church, not just outside the church? If they are, in my opinion, on average better, then why not? Well, God gives us the answer, why not? He says, Adam was first created, then Eve. Well, that seems like a lame reason. Don't tell me, tell God. He's the one that gave the reason. He also says that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. So those are the two reasons he gives. And if you don't like the reasons, you got to talk to God. I'm not the one that made the reasons. But those are the reasons. So when would it be appropriate for a woman to preach? Well, I would say definitely teens down. I wouldn't necessarily be opposed to a woman. I don't know that I'd call her a youth pastor because I guess, again, the terminology of prophet, you know, if you call someone a prophet, biblically it's accurate, but a lot of people's terminology and their definitions would be different. So I would just probably, you know, I say, yeah, that's my youth director. And a woman being a youth director doesn't bother me. I think it's okay for women to teach teens and children. I would be concerned if a woman was teaching a men's Bible study. I feel like at that point, 1 Timothy chapter 2 would be not dealt with correctly. I wouldn't have a woman come up and preach for us, but I've had women give testimonies. And in a sense, are they not preaching in a sense? Yes. But I think that, you know, there is a line. And if she starts, you know, preaching and just going into the message and preaching, I think at that point then we're dealing with a woman who, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, is teaching in mixed company with men. But can women preach in with all women congregation, you know, if you're at a women's conference or if you're even on TV or whatever, yeah, I mean, outside the church, it doesn't seem that there's too much stipulation outside the church. So if I was to, let's just say, walk down the street and I heard a woman and she was preaching, a street preacher, let's just say that. Would I plug my ears and say, oh, sin, sin, I'm hearing a woman preach and I can't hear a woman preach? No, I wouldn't because we're not at church. And obviously in Corinthians, in the town of Corinth, there were women who were prophesying. I don't imagine they were doing it in church in mixed company. Either it was with a group of women or they were outside the church and doing it in the temple grounds or outside the temple grounds. They were doing it around the synagogues. They were doing it in the streets and women were prophesying. That's how I see that taking place. I'm not opposed to women who want to give God's truth to people. We need more people doing that, men and women both. But God has basically stated that in the service, the worship service and in the church, there are different roles to play. And in the Old Testament, I can compare it best I can, women judges, women prophetesses, but not women priests. And although a priest and a pastor are not the same, at least in the Old Testament, New Testament, I think the comparison is as good as we're going to get. Okay. I hope I didn't muddy the water more than it already was when I started talking, but I'm happy to deal with any questions or comments. So in the back, I saw a hand. No, I answered the question after I kept going. Okay. Looks like, yeah, you had a question as well? Go ahead. Yeah, that's the New Testament. As I said, there are New Testament prophets, not just not just in Corinthians as a whole, but there are specifically named Anna, the prophetess. Yes. She was in the synagogue, right. So I don't know that she would have actually gone and there was men who would read scripture, and only men were allowed to do that. But in some manner, on the synagogue grounds and temple grounds, I don't think it was a synagogue, it was a temple. On the temple grounds, in some way, she was giving prophecy. Yeah, you're right. Okay, anyone else? Scott. No, they don't, do they? So Scott says you don't find a lot of fundamental churches calling women preachers. A preacher is literally someone who's taking the truth and preaching it. So, yes, she is. And maybe, Scott, they're the same way as me, is that, well, we're afraid of giving titles that people might misunderstand. Not that they're opposed to a woman preaching or even it being called preaching, but if we call it that, others might think it's more than what it actually is. And so I can't know their reasons. I can understand what the reasons might be. And same with the whole prophet title. I would never call myself a prophet, but in a sense, that's what I do. I prophesy, not by telling you guys something that you can't find out for yourselves, but by telling you what God has given us. And I'm prophesying to you in that sense. But if I call myself a prophet, I think a lot of people would misunderstand what I'm calling myself. So I don't call myself that. Yes. Oh, interesting. So now Scott's bringing in the feminist movement into this, as if it wasn't already messy enough, Scott. Okay, so is the rise of women wanting to be more than just someone who gives the truth of God's word, whether you call it preaching or not, is it due to the feminist movement? Well, I don't know. I wasn't around 200 years ago to talk to women to find out if they wanted more then and just weren't able to give them the opportunity. I would say the culture's view of traditional Christian perception of 1 Timothy is definitely in the rise to the feminist movement. Like, how dare you, as a Baptist church, say that a woman can't be a pastor? You know, women are just as, if not better than men in all areas, kind of thing. So maybe the culture's view today, as far as women individually, I'm sure, Scott, if you went 200 years ago, there'd be a lot of women that would have been upset that they couldn't do more back then, too. That's my thoughts, but I'm not a woman, and I wasn't one back then either. Yes. Yeah. I think that's well said. Not to say, you know, men and women both, you know, can be power hungry, right? Gender doesn't negate or imply more so more than the other that someone doesn't want power or does want power. But I think that's well said. That's why I'm a pastor. That's why I preach. Not because I love any authority I may have. Believe me, whatever authority I have is not worth even close to what I have to deal with on the other side of that because I have authority. Okay, so although there could be people who want to be a pastor for what they think comes with it, I think Pam is very accurate in stating that whether it's a woman who just wants to give the word of God to people or a man who does, it's because they love God and they love his word and they want to impart that on others. And I think that's great. So we just want to make sure that as a church, we're doing it in the way God wants us to do it. And I think there is more freedom there than probably a lot of traditional fundamental churches would give. So again, I honestly wouldn't be like so offended if a woman said, yeah, I'm preaching this Saturday. Oh, no, you can't preach. You're a woman. You know, I wouldn't be offended or, you know, bothered by that at all. I just am going to clarify again. I think in mixed company within a church worship service setting, I think that would be when we might have crossed that line. But a woman preaching at a conference, a woman who's teaching all ladies at a church, I really do think there's probably a bigger grayer area than a lot of fundamental Christians believe. When the Apostle Paul states, when women, when you prophesy, that's preaching. That is what that is. When you do it, cover your head. Yes. The real church, huh? Okay, as opposed to other religions. Okay. Yes, I was called. Very confident in my calling. That's a good question. Should all pastors be called by God? Sue, I would say all Christians should be called by God, pastor or not. Every Christian has a calling. And whether that's calling to secular, what we might call secular full-time ministry, every Christian is called to full-time Christianity. And it's in some way that will include the giving of God's word to people. So even Maddie, I mean, when you talk to your neighbor, you're preaching. You are a preacher on God's behalf at that point. Steve, when you talk to, you know, a family member, you are preaching. Whether it's just you and them or whether it's you and a group, you are preaching. In a sense, we are all preachers, right? We should all be preachers as we are giving the truth of God's word to people, whether God's people or otherwise. So there's nothing wrong with the woman. Look, if I'm at my house and we're doing devotions, and it has happened, Amy started talking. I don't leave the room when my wife starts talking of biblical things. You know, we're in our house. It's not a worship service. She's not a pastor over me. We are together raising our children, and I'm preaching to our children, you know, in a devotional sense. I don't get out my Bible and get a pulpit, you know. In a devotional sense, I'm preaching to my children, and so is my wife, and that is how it should be. And so if you are a woman and you have the opportunity to preach the word of God to someone who needs to hear it, by all means, do that thing. Do it. That's good. And we're all called to that, Sue. And we're all called to our position in God's church and kingdom, whether it's pastoral or otherwise. But to answer your question, yes, all pastors should be called to pastoral. By God. Yeah, okay, yeah. Yeah, yeah, I guess I need to say that. Yes, by God. You're funny. You know, I laugh, but that is true. There's a lot of people. Yeah, you know, my pastor said I should be a pastor. My mom said, so who exactly called you? Your mom called you to be the pastor? Because that's not good. Should be God that's calling you to that position. All right. Anyone else? Steve. Yes, that's what I've been saying. A woman prophesying today is basically a woman preaching. And obviously, Paul allowed it because he allowed it in the Corinthian church. And obviously, it's in both the New and Old Testament because we have others who are named prophetess and so on. It is a woman who is giving the truth of God to people. And God just clarified in 1 Timothy that a woman should not have the role of pastor, usurping authority, and she should not have the role of a preacher in the church. Within the church body with adults. We are not talking about children because it says in other places that women should teach women. Women should raise the children, you know, be involved in the teaching of younger women. So that obviously includes children and teenagers. That's not the problem here. We're talking about a woman in a worship service preaching to men at church. That's the issue. Outside of that, you know, I think there are some things to be said for conscience. You know, the Bible talks about your conscience needs to be okay with certain things, and maybe you're going to choose a certain conference based off of consciences and so on. But, you know, I don't see a problem with the woman standing outside in a corner and preaching to people as they come by. I mean, it's not my method of outreach. It is for some. And if it was for them, whether it's a man or a woman, it is a method of giving the truth. And I don't think that God's opposed to that. I don't believe God's opposed to that. Okay, we're going to move on because we really haven't even talked about Judges. We just talked about Deborah the whole time. So let's now get done to the rest of this chapter. So we find in verse 6 that Deborah has a prophecy, and she calls Barak. Barak was the, what you might call, general. I don't know if Israel had a general because they wouldn't have had an official army, but he was the guy that maybe the Israelites looked up to, and they said, if we're going to have a man of war, it's going to be Barak. So she calls Barak and says, hey, God's chosen you to defeat these Canaanites and to rescue Israel from our oppressors. And Barak says, fine, I'll do it, but only if you go with me. I'm not going to do it by myself. And isn't that interesting? You know, people think, oh, yeah, the men are always more strong and always better leaders. Well, that's obviously not the case because Barak says, well, I'm not going if I don't have you to follow. And so Deborah says, fine, you can have me. I'll go with you. But because of that, you're not getting any of the honor. It's going to be given to a woman. And Deborah didn't say herself because I told you, I don't think Deborah's that kind of woman. Deborah doesn't seem the kind of leader who wants glory and honor. But she said, God has basically given me the truth that if you don't get the honor, a woman will. Now, she tells and explains to him what he needs to do. He needs to get some men together from a couple of tribes, again, up north, because that's where the Canaanites are, specifically the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And he got 10,000 of them together. How many tribes were there? 12 tribes. Actually, 13. You know there's 13 tribes? One was the Peacefully tribe. the priestly tribe, excuse me, the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi didn't have property. So normally you only talk about the tribes of Israel who owned property. That was 12. But the 13th tribe of Levi didn't own property, and therefore it wasn't often included in the 12 tribes as far as lists were concerned. So of the 13, unofficially, officially 12, only two gave him soldiers. Why? Because they were up north. And why would that matter? Because the Canaanites were up north. So what does that mean? It means that the tribes on south probably had very little contact with the Canaanites and had very little, if any, oppression at all. And I told you that before as well. God didn't always judge the entire nation of Israel through judges with every nation, opposing nations. Sometimes it was just certain tribes. And it seems just a few of the northern tribes were the ones oppressed, while the central and southern ones would have just been upset. Oh, how dare the Canaanites mess with our brother tribes up north. But, you know, we just go on our daily life. And so Deborah says, get these people from the tribes that are actually oppressed, get them together, and go out and fight. So Barak does that. He gathers the people together, 10,000 in total. He heads over there. We're told that he actually gets on, I think it's Mount Tabor, if I'm not mistaken. And then from there, so where are we at here? Let's go ahead and go to verse 10. Barak called Zebulon, Naphtali, 10,000, verse 11. Heber, the Canaanite, which is of the children of Hobar, we're going to find he's important later. He basically lives away from the Kenites. Verse 12, they showed Sisera, Barak, the son of Abinadab, was gone up to the Mount Tabor. There it is in verse 12. So Sisera, which was the general of Canaan, hey, you've got an opposing army. They're gathering together. They're trying to fight us. So Sisera gets his army and heads down to that direction. Mount Tabor was further south than Canaan. So Sisera heads into enemy territory. He goes into the country of what was occupied Israel to attack this army before they come into his area of Canaan. And then when they get there, the armies clash. Now, when they clash, we're told it was an annihilation. The book of Judges tells us that every man from the army of Canaan dies. In fact, we're told about the Song of Deborah. I'm not even really going to look at the Song of Deborah in chapter 5. You can read that on your own. It's basically, remember, Deborah's a woman, and she has her own way of doing things, and she creates a song out of a battle. I mean, you guys are just like, yeah, who? We won. All everyone died. And Deborah's like, let's create a song out of this. And you know who else did that? David did that. So it's not just a woman thing. I think it's a personality thing. And David created a lot of songs, and even out of defeating his enemies, and that's where we get the Psalms. So Deborah and David were two kindred spirits there. So chapter 5 is just Deborah singing of the battle and what took place. But in chapter 5, she specifically mentions that a lot of the soldiers of the Canaanite army were killed in the river. So it seems that Barak and his army killed a lot with the sword and then pushed the rest into the river, and they drowned. And they did not survive that river crossing. So they're all dead. Only one guy survives this battle. Guess who it was? It was Sisera. It was the general of the Canaanite army. Sisera survives. We're told he lights off down off his chariot and fled on his feet. So I don't know if his chariot got stuck, if his horse died. I don't know if, there was a traffic jam. We don't know what happened. But he got off his chariot and started running. And he survives the battle, and he takes off. Barak pursues him on chariots, but Sisera outruns him. I can only imagine that he got off his chariot for the reason of there must have been some kind of traffic jam with the chariots, and Barak pursuing him, he got stuck or whatever, because on foot he got further away. Now, Sisera flees, but he knows he can't run forever, so he tries to find a safe haven. We're told that he finds Heber the Canaanite, and that's who was mentioned in verse 11, and that's why he was mentioned, that Heber was kind of this area further away from the battle, but kind of in this general area, we're told. And so Sisera goes there. Why? Because there was a peace treaty between this guy and his small tribe and the Canaanites. So Sisera says, man, I'm going to be safe here because this is my friend. He goes into the tent. He doesn't see Heber. He sees Heber's wife, Jael. Now, we often think of some pretty hard women in the Old Testament, some good, some bad. One being Jezebel was a very hard woman. She was a bad woman who was very hard. She could watch a torture and probably not blink an eye. Jael was right up there. This woman was a hard woman. Now, the Bible would refer to her as good. In fact, Deborah sings her praises in chapter 5. Jael is part of Deborah's battle song. So I'm not going to say that Jael is a bad woman, but she's a hard woman. And I'll tell you why. Here's what happens. Sisera shows up. Jael says, come on to my tent. I'll give you a place to hide here. But she goes further. Sisera says, can I have some water? JL says, sure, I'll give you some, but I'll actually give you milk. Now, also in Deborah's battle song, she mentions that when JL gives the milk, she gives it on nice, like in a nice cup, nice pottery. So JL basically gives him milk, which was better than water. In that culture, to be given milk was a higher show of respect than water. You know, water was common, not very tasty, and could cause you to get sick, depending on where you got the water. Whereas milk was basically a sure thing, going to taste good and not cause you to get sick. Gives him a better liquid in nice pottery. Why? Why would she do that? We know the story. She's going to kill him. So why would she do that? What do you think? All right, make him think. You got to think like JL. How did you do that? Did you think like JL, Pam? She's like, well, if I wanted to kill him, first I would appease him and make him think he's in a safe place. Watch out for Pam. She knows the secret now. So that's what JL did. She wanted him to think that he's in a safe place. Hey, I'm your friend. I respect you. I can only imagine she showed obeisance, probably, you know, bowed as she gave it to him. And you are completely safe here. I would never think of doing anything to harm you. So Sisera, after getting the milk, some commentators say she gave him milk to put him to sleep. Look, after outrunning chariots, he didn't need milk to go to sleep. The guy was already tired. I think it was a sign of respect. So after getting it, he goes to sleep, and she says, let me cover you with this so that no one can find you. You know, I can think of like my kids, like hide and seek, and they're just covering themselves with a blanket, and they think that's safe. All I can think is that Sisera is so tired, he's not thinking logically, because a blanket doesn't actually hide you, but he thought it did. So she covers him with a blanket. He goes to sleep. She gets a tent peg and a hammer. And the Bible tells us she walks softly to him, so she's pretty sneaky. She doesn't want to wake him up. She puts the peg to his head, and smack! Peg through his brain. He's dead. She doesn't even pull it out. She leaves it in his brain. I mean, this guy's bleeding all over her blanket. He's got, you know, brain pieces in her tent, and she just walks out like it's an everyday thing. She waits for Barak to show up. And as soon as he shows up, she says, I know who you're looking for, and I know where to find him. And she brings him in, and Barak walks in. By the way, this is Middle East. It's hot. We don't know how long his brains have been spewed on the ground. Can you imagine? It's probably a little smelly. As soon as he walks in, he probably knows what he's walking to. He gets to smell it. I mean, there's flies buzzing around this dead, wet mat and body. And JL is hailed a hero. And just as Deborah said, a woman would get the honor. JL gets the honor for defeating the enemy of God. All right. JL is the good guy in this story, but I do want to just point out a couple of things. Just because someone gives you nice things, just because someone gives you more than what you ask for, doesn't necessarily mean they're your friend. There's a lot of people who will do what JL did for good and for bad. There's a lot of people who will try to appease you only to take something from you. You know, in today's culture, there are a lot of ways to appease parents to get them to trust you with your kids. So, we have Disney Plus. I've been to Disney World. Disney does a great job of giving families the flash, the shiny. We love kids. We are all about kids. We are here for you. And parents get the shiny, nice liquid and the nice porcelain. And they say, okay, fine, I'll just go to sleep over here. And let my kids, you know, it's Disney. They can do anything and watch anything on Disney. Anything Disney puts out, it's okay. I'm using Disney as an example because I think it might be the best one when it comes to entertainment. You know, there's certain channels, you know, my child cannot watch that channel. You know, HBO, no way. We don't even have HBO in our house, right? There's certain things you just don't even bring in. But Disney, oh, Disney's safe. And you go to sleep only to find that Disney takes a tent peg and a hammer and smashes it into your brain so they can do it to your kids next. Now, I'm not saying every person who works for Disney is evil, obviously. But I'm telling you that there are plenty of things Disney puts out that children have no business watching or being exposed to. And there are plenty of people who work for Disney that are not the kind, loving, compassionate people you would expect them to be who work for Disney. Disney's just an example of entertainment. There are plenty of academic institutions, private and public both, by the way. You know, as a principal, as a private school, people in my room often talk about public school and the damage they do. There's a lot of private schools doing damage to families, too. So public and private both. And they'll appease the parents, and they'll put on a good show, and the principal's wearing a tie, and the building's flashy and shiny, and the desks are all new, and the parent walks in and says, wow, everything looks great here. Everything looks updated. These people know their stuff. I can trust them with my kids. And they do this, but they have an ulterior motive. And I'll end this part of the conversation with this. I read the news daily, national and local both, because I want to be in tune with what's going on, because it affects my decisions as a principal and a lot of other things. And I read a teacher. Now, this is just one teacher. It is not necessarily represents all teachers of public schools, but one teacher wrote a blog. And this teacher of a public school is very concerned about the distance learning this coming year. Can you guess why they're very concerned? It wasn't because, well, we can't teach kids. It's hard teaching them over the internet, and not every kid has a laptop. Other teachers are saying that. That's not what this teacher is saying. It was not, well, what about the ones with special needs? We can't address those needs. No, this teacher wrote an entire blog on, well, there's a lot of sensitive topics that we discuss in school, dealing with gender and homosexuality and a child's sexuality, and we don't know who's listening, and what damage might those parents do if they know the conversations we're having? Now, they're putting it all fluffy, but it comes down to this. We're afraid that if parents know what we're teaching their children, that they'll turn the children against us. Well, for that to be the case, that means the parent and the teacher have to be at odds. And it means the teacher is trying to turn the children against the parent, and they're afraid the parent will stop that and turn the child back to the parent. And this teacher says, I'm very concerned for the children, they said, that the parent might get in the way of what we're doing for the children. No, what you're doing to the children, actually. And why are we concerned that the parent has authority over their child? If you think that's a lone thing, you're fooling yourself. There's a lot of teachers who feel very same. So, JL knew her stuff. She knew that if you want to do someone harm, you act like their friend first. And it's easier to do harm. If Sisera came in and she took a tent peg and a hammer and said, hey, Sisera, come here, you know, start chasing him around the tent, that might not have gone so well. If Sisera came in and says, Sisera, you know, we hate you. You think my husband's your friend. He really talks bad about you all the time. Sisera might be thinking, I need to find another tent to hide in. So Sisera acts like one thing to attack him later. The world's not stupid, folks. The world is just as smart as JL. When I say the world, I don't mean just unsaved. I just mean people in general. Christians, even, who want to do you harm. The best way to do that is to get you to trust them first to do you harm later. So what does that mean for us? That means don't give your trust lightly. Make someone earn it. And do your research, especially when you're entrusting your most valuable possession, if you want to call it that, your family. Don't easily entrust your family to a church because it's shiny and big. I look at ours, and ours actually isn't shiny or big, but if it was, that's not the reason, right? Don't walk into a church and say, wow, you know, in the youth room, wow, in the kids' room, wow, they have my trust. I'll never ask them what they're teaching my kids. I'll never walk in on a children's service and see what's going on because everything's shiny here, so it must be good. I mean, they have logos on their shirts from the church. These workers must be good, right? I mean, come on, the pastor's wearing a suit coat. He must be good. Don't get so caught up by the shiny that you just trust easily. Make someone earn your trust before you give it to them. Okay, that's chapter 5, or chapter 4. Again, chapter 5 is just Deborah's battle song. You can read that on your own. We'll pick up on chapter 6 next Wednesday. Any final comments or questions from tonight's Bible study? Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, I do thank you for your word and the lessons we can learn from it, both practical and spiritual. I pray that what we've learned tonight, we would take with us and consider very deeply how we can be better servants of you, how we can be preachers, not just letting Pastor Russ do all the preaching, but we ourselves also taking your truth and giving it to our loved ones, giving it even to strangers when we have the opportunity. I pray you'd help us to recognize that not everyone deserves our trust. Our love we have to give, our trust we do not, and that we be cautious and careful when giving trust to others. In Jesus' name, amen.